June is normally graduation time. Yes, the seniors in colleges have probably graduated by the 1st of June, but high school graduation is normally the first or second week in June. And as they've graduated, you wonder what this new generation is going to be like. Someone called them snowflakes. There is a book that is written called Perpetual Adolescence. What it says is that children today do not grow up until they get into their 30s, where our generation, at least my generation, when you graduated from high school, you were ready to take on the responsibility and wanting to get married and settle down and have a family and start the beautiful, wonderful process of family. But in today's age, when in our generation, the normal age for marriage for a male was 22, and the female 20, now in this generation, it's 29 for a male and 27 for a female. What has changed in these lives? And are you aware that 60% of the children that are raised today are raised in a single home? What has happened to the family? The nuclear family has always been the core and foundation of every good civilization and healthy culture. As we look at the history of Rome, we find that to be true because the family began to disintegrate. And the Roman government finally realized, but it was too late, that if husband and wife will stay together and raise their family, they would not have to pay taxes. The incentive for them to stay together. But it was too late because that culture already was disintegrating. And I'm wondering if we are not just repeating the same cycle here in America, in our culture. It's an alarming thing to understand what is happening. The analysts now describe or label our American culture as post-Christian culture. Think of it, post-Christian culture. It means that secularism has crept its way in, and humanism, because God is not the center of this culture anymore. But you know, it was the same thing when the church began back in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was mostly a pagan culture. Oh yeah, there were a few legalistic Jews that held tight to the law, because that was the way that they were taught. But all the rest of the culture was pagan. In the city of Corinth, in Acrocorinth, up on that beautiful mountain, there were 1,000 priestesses who were actually prostitutes, because sex was that which drove the cultures in that day. But the church transformed that culture. And you hear it clearly in Apostle Paul's writing and in Jesus' messages that morality was a gift of God. When the church began, it did transform culture, because by the time Constantine came to power in 300 AD, the culture was already Christian. The Judeo-Christian ethic had permeated that culture. But one mistake that he made in 330 AD, he declared the whole world Christian, because now you no longer had to give your life to Jesus Christ. Because of the edict of the emperor, you were already Christian, and it began to disintegrate again. But you wonder why the Jewish families may have maintained their tradition. All through these centuries, If you have a joy of interacting with a Jewish family, you will find that their traditions are still very, very strong today. And you wonder why? I can tell you why. Because the fathers teach their children. That is their responsibility. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. You must love the Lord with all your heart and all your souls and all your strength. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to the commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Listen to this carefully. Talk about them when you are at home, when you rise, go on the road, when you go to bed, and when you get up. Constant, constant, constant. Tie them on your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your heart and on your gates. And if you see the Jewish people, of course, they've taken it to the ultimate. With the phylacteries that they wrapped all these straps around with a little box on it, and there's the Ten Commandments in there, and you'll also see them wrap it around on their head, and then on the doorpost, which is called a, what's it called? A mezuzah, right. Constant, constant reminder. You know, I think the evangelical church has made a mistake in not following the same principle. No, because we've told the children to come to the church and the church will teach them instead of their fathers. The whole purpose of Sunday school was not for education, it was for evangelism. And it started in England with Robert Raikes. For the children had to go to work in the factories. They had no child labor laws there. And so the children had to work 6 days a week, and on the seventh, they didn't know how to eat, even read or write. They had to go to work in the factories. So Robert Raikes saw the idea of evangelism to teach them how to read and write, and the textbook he used was the Bible. That was the purpose of Sunday school. So we picked it up and said, well, let's put Sunday school in the church. And so the fathers have abdicated their responsibility of teaching their children. So in a culture in which you and I live today, how are we going to maintain the Christian lifestyle in a humanistic, secularistic culture? How are we going to do it? To build a Christian counterculture like the early Christians did. This is a positive and biblical standard to live by, which brings us real meaning and fulfillment in life. There's the only way to find the real meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. Now, in times past, because our nation was founded on a Judeo-Christian culture, even the unbelievers accepted that. The morality, the honesty, and the integrity. But what happened? Promise Keepers movement just a few years ago attempted to revive the biblical image of a Christian man, but it only lasted for a few years. Now culture has painted man as weak and ignorant. You see this on the advertisements. Then the women are the ones that are bright and intelligent and superior to men. Remember, the feminist movement was a rebellion against all of the matter of decency and family. Oh, yes, there were some men that abused it and thought that they were the great authority, but that is not what the Bible has taught. On the corporate scene, as we see today, the rat race that is involved is push somebody else down so I can be more important and get a higher responsibility. And you climb the ladder of this rat race. And when you get to the top, what are you? Top rat. You know, the top rat, as we look at it, is Solomon. Let's take a look at what happened to him. When he started out, he was a godly man following his father David. And he asked God. God said to him, what would you like in life? Would you like all the riches? Would you like all the fame? And what did he say? I want wisdom. So God gave him wisdom, and he gave him all the rest. But what happened to Solomon? He wasn't so wise. He had all the wealth and the fame. He had the women, 700 wives and 300 concubines. My goodness. One is just challenging enough, isn't it? And what did he say? Read it in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's like chasing after the wind. Vanity, vanity, all this is vanity. And the only thing that has given him, as he finally came back to God before he died, and he wrote that book, he said, the only thing that is worth living in life is to follow God and enjoy life. Yes, we think we're so important. And we work and work and work and work. But it's all chasing after the wind. So what brings meaning and satisfaction in this life? No matter what culture imposes on man, the Bible gives us the answer. And you who are following the Lord are the only ones that find the fullness and richness that life has to offer. Proverbs 2, 1 through 4 says, my child, listen to what I say and treasure my commands. Time your years to, tune your years to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search them for like hidden treasures. So what are these character qualities or core values that we say that bring the depth in life to deep satisfaction? It starts, of course, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Now the word fear, I wish there could be a different way, because a different meaning or a different way to say it, because it's a awesome respect of God, to understand who he is and the power that is in his hands, and to have that awesome respect of him. You see, wisdom, in my definition that I found from somebody else, is seeing things from God's point of view, seeing things as God sees them. And the average unbeliever cannot see them because he's blinded to them. Only when you and I come to Jesus Christ does our life begin to open up and see life from a new perspective, from a new vista. Wisdom is seeing things from God's point of view. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12 says, but it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. And we have received God's Spirit. So now you can know the wonderful things God has freely given to us. Interesting that he has freely given to us. Now, here is the human understanding. But when we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ and we're transformed by the power of God, and the Holy Spirit came in and was guiding us, as we shared last week, now we see things, we see life totally differently, because we see it from God's point of view. There is where wisdom begins. What are the core values or the godly characteristics of a godly man? Number one, you live by faith in God's grace. Grateful for all that God has done for us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot work our way to heaven. There's no way. Oh, I've heard many men say to me throughout the years, when I come to the end of life and meet God, maybe the scale will tip in my balance, the good will outweigh the bad. They're looking at the wrong scale. Because the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. There's no way that we can live up to God's standard except through the power of the Holy Spirit when we turned our life over to Jesus Christ. Number two, committed to live by God's principles and not by emotion. Someone said it's so wise that emotion should be like the caboose on the train. The faith that we have in Jesus Christ is like the coal car on the train. We have to look at the old trains now. And the engine is the truth of God. We put our faith in the truth of God, and we live by principle. We don't live by emotion. But emotions then simply follow along. You know, God wasn't interested in making us happy. God is interested in making us holy. And the emotions are something that tags along behind. Number three, keep my life pure. My body is the living temple of God. Ephesians 5:3 says, let there be no sexual immorality or impurity or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. And then he goes on further to say, obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. Now hear me. Sex is beautiful. God designed it to be beautiful. It's a gift of God. But only, as God says, in the context of a marriage union between a husband and wife. If you build a fire in the middle of the room, you burrow the house down, but you take that same fire and put it in a furnace, it'll give warmth many years in the house. You hear what I'm saying? So there's nothing wrong with sex. It's the illicit use of sex that the Bible is talking about. Keep yourself pure. Number four. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wow. Do you know what that means? As Christ loved the church that gave himself up for her to present her to the Heavenly Father without blame and without spot. That's our responsibility. It doesn't mean that we have to give her everything she wants, because that's human nature, isn't it? but to love her so that she has that security. And that's what God has placed in the deep desire of a woman. First, to have security. And when she's then secure, her heart can be opened to her husband because there's no threat there. Oh, that is so important. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The whole purpose was to make her beautiful and holy and fulfilled. To give 100% to your wife and not expecting anything in return. Wow! I've married a lot of couples through my ministry, and I go through all the pre-marriage counseling with them, which is really important. But they're so starry-eyed, they just sit there and they just, oh yeah, they're so wonderful. But what I've found is, the first year of marriage really puts it together. And that's when they need the counseling. You know, in years past, because the families were so strong together, the new brides, she hit a problem with her bridegroom, would go back to mom or to dad, and they would give them advice, but we don't have that anymore. In fact, when couples come together now in this culture, they don't even want children. They just want their careers. So self-absorbed, so selfish, not doing what God has called them to do. And today we don't have that. And understanding and realizing that, I said, we need a surrogate parent. So I trained couples. So when a couple came to be joined together in marriage, I said, I'll only marry you if another couple will come alongside you and be with you in your first year of marriage. And I said to the couples, you need to meet with them at least once a quarter and build that relationship. They helped me in a part of the counseling process. And what I found was they were meeting with each other at least once a month. Because the first year of marriage is the adjustment time. We found that true, didn't we? And there were times when we had healthy discussions. But I remember one time we stopped in the middle of it and I said to my sweetheart, I want you to understand one thing. I am committed to Jesus Christ because he has changed my life. And I'm also committed to you for my life. And I will never, ever entertain even the thought of divorce. Maybe murder. But never divorce. And from that point on, our marriage began to bond together. Think of it. 56 years ago, the end of this month. And I'm so grateful for the beautiful. Number five, a man of your word. Integrity. Psalm 119:1, joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Proverbs 2:7, as we read this morning, he grants a treasure of common sense to the honest He is a shield to those who walk with integrity. Someone asked Billy Graham one time, when he comes into a city for a crusade, he has a press conference so anybody can attend. And one time, one of the reporters asked him a question. Dr. Graham, what is the most important thing to you? If you could save the whole world, would that be the most important thing to you? He stopped and thought a moment, and he said, the most important thing to me in my life is integrity. Because without integrity, I have no message. Integrity. Honesty. Number six. A high school class was asked one time, if you found a purse with $1,000 in it, and you know you knew who that purse belonged to you, would you return it? And the majority of the class said, that'd be foolish. You seem to be a man of your word. What is it? My father used to say, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you said. Isn't that true? Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. To be a man of your word, to be a man of integrity, to be a man of honesty. And another, number seven, is self-discipline. To be controlled, to discipline your life. Apostle Paul talks an awful lot about this in the matter of an athlete being disciplined. Oh yes, when the Olympics come along, we can look at them and enjoy them. But you forget all the hours and hours and hours of discipline that they've gone through in order to achieve it all. Someone asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money does a person need in order to find fulfillment in life? And his answer, just a little bit more. Never satisfied. In fact, you take a look at his life. He was so incessant to be the richest man in America. He poured his life into it, and his health began to wane, and he ended up just eating milk and bread because his body couldn't handle it anymore, because he was so insistent. And this was all of his life, to be rich. And then he came to the conclusion that this is not the way life should be, and so he began to give it away. And he again began to enjoy good food and lived to be an old, wonderful man. By the way, John D. Rockefeller had a son and partner. His name was Blossom. And you can see the results of all of that in Cleveland, because John D. Rockefeller he wanted to build the beautiful thing that's in New York City in Cleveland. But they were so jealous they wouldn't let him do it. So he said, forget you, I'm going to New York. What a lesson from a man who had it all. Self-discipline. Controlling our temper. Controlling our tongue. Boy, I can remember going through that rough stage. 7th and 8th grade. Those rough days for you too, the hormones start to kick in and you don't know how to handle things. And I had a temper. My mother and father were very, very patient with me at that point. I just think after raising 8 other kids, they probably knew how to handle the 9th one. And one day, and when I flew off the handle, I began to realize how stupid I was. And so I said, Lord, will you please change me? A man of great wealth learns to control his temper and his tongue. And then obedience and faithfulness. My purpose in life is to glorify God and seek his will, not mine. That's, we are our worst enemy, aren't we? When ego gets back on the throne again, and that's what I was sharing with you last week, who's in control of your life? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it self? Because when self is in control, you feel absolutely miserable. When the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, we find the peace and the joy and the patience and the kindness and the gentleness and the faithfulness and self-control. What is that? That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not what we produce, but what the Holy Spirit produces in us. And there is where richness of life is. The ultimate goal is to serve the Lord. So when we come before him, and every one of us are going to do that someday, the Lord can say to us, well done, good, faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of our Lord. That kind of life is worth living. It is that kind of life, not chasing after the wind for all the things that the world has to offer, but serving God. And when you and I come to the end of this life, as we come further and closer to that time when we will meet God, we can look back with a great deal of satisfaction. Yeah, I know. Someone said, he who has the most toys wins. Haven't you heard that expression? All chasing after the wind. I've never seen a U-Haul go behind the funeral coach to the cemetery, have you? See what life is about. Dads, it's been your responsibility. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I really am. But you have grandchildren that need that instruction. And great-grandchildren. You're not done yet. Those are God's assignment to fathers. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you that you have guided us through life. And you've given us the great wisdom that goes beyond any understanding and allows us to handle life the way you have developed and designed life. So, Father, we come to you again, not only affirming all of these character qualities that you've given to us in your word, but committing ourselves again to all that you have assigned to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name.